But certainly good to be with you here this evening and to look into God's Word again. The topic we're looking at, of course, is a very important and relevant one in terms of a father's impact and influence on a family. It's one of the models that are given, of course, in the New Testament. Phil mentioned in his prayer this whole idea or concept of the fatherhood of God. And, of course, one of the great appeals of the gospel is that when you repent and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you come into a family. And you do have a Father in heaven. You become part of that family. You become a child of God, a son of God. Lord Jesus himself says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And so it's a wonderful thing. And for those that are lonely and have no one that loves them or cares for them, that's a great appeal in the gospel, the fact that there is one who does care for us, who sent his son to die for us, and who wants us to be part of that family. It's an amazing message that the world needs to hear. And certainly in terms of a father's impact on a family, it's a vital topic for sure. Now, let me give some of the same comments tonight that I gave this morning. There are absolutely no guarantees as to how our children will turn out. There are some groups that will dedicate or baptize children as infants, assuming that that does something in terms of the ultimate outcome, but there are no guarantees. Some claim, as we mentioned, Proverbs 22, verse 6, training a child up in the way he should go, when he's old, he will not depart from that way. Some claim that as a promise and live their life raising their children based on that verse. But as we mentioned, it's proverbial. It's a proverb. It's a truism. You raise a child and you are forming in those formative years. You're giving the direction to their life. You're setting the bent for their life, but there's absolutely no guarantee that that child will be a believer. And we've seen it, I'm sure, all of us experientially, where from the best of homes, kids grow up and struggle, and we've probably seen where from what looks like the worst of homes, even Christian homes that are, you know, to use an overused word, dysfunctional to the extreme, and some kids turn out wonderfully. And so, in a sense, there's no rhyme or reason. We certainly thank God for his grace in these matters. But, having said that, there is a great responsibility placed upon parents, and especially on fathers. The role and the responsibility that's been given to us as fathers is a great one. And we do have a responsibility to model and to live out the truths of the Christian life. I recall a story I heard on Focus on the Family many years ago, and once hearing it, it stuck with me. But they told of the fact that one Mother's Day, they took Mother's Day cards to a prison in Colorado, somewhere close to where their headquarters were, and that proved to be a big success. Nearly all the inmates took cards, and they ran out of cards, actually. Whatever they took, they were all gone. So they thought in light of that, they would do a similar thing on Father's Day. On Father's Day, only two cards went out of the supply they took. That's a very telling story, isn't it? That of all those people in prison, what was lacking in so many of their lives was a vital, loving relationship with a father. So many of them have grown up without a father figure in their home. And even if he's in the home, perhaps without a proper father figure. You can have an absentee father even though he's there, who's disconnected and removed from the situation. And so a father, in many ways, bears a great responsibility. It's through our function as fathers, quite apart from the spiritual aspect of things, but it's through our function as fathers that our children learn about relationships and are prepared for the emotional commitment side of marriage, for that relationship. We as parents provide the pattern and the stability in that relationship that we have, and that we model it for them, either positively or negatively. And so that's vital, the emotional well-being of our children, to know that they have a father's love. Many children grow up in a home where that love has never been expressed, where their parents go to the grave without ever having said, especially fathers, "I love you," to their children. And people go through life emotionally deprived and starved because they've never ever heard those words, "I love you." They've heard criticism perhaps, put downs, but never affirmation, and never heard those words that are so important, "I love you." Children grow up in homes where they've never been hugged by their fathers especially. If we have teenage girls and don't give them physical affection, if we don't hug them and express our love to them, they'll look for that somewhere else. It's so vitally important. So apart from the spiritual aspect, the role of a father in the house is so vitally important. The whole concept of the fatherhood of God is really, when our children are young, tied to their impression of us as fathers. How can they understand an abstract concept that God in heaven, who is invisible, is our Father, who gives good gifts to His children? They can only understand the abstract through what they can see in reality. And so we as fathers bring to life and to light that abstract, that there is this relationship, and here's what our Heavenly Father is like, and here's how He treats us. And many people are stumbled even in coming to Christ through the gospel because they have trouble understanding that concept based on what they've seen in their own home. And so it's a vital, important thing that we as fathers portray these things. We're going to just look in one passage tonight, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, I don't know if... Did Jerry speak from this passage last week? Did he use... Was Jerry here last week? Okay, I thought after I looked at this that Jerry would probably use this passage, but we may look at it in a slightly different way this week as we think especially of fathers and their role. And what I want to do is, this chapter, though it's written to Israel, it's written about the law and the commandments and the land, it's not written in that sense to us. There are principles in here we want to take, and then there are pictures that we want to apply as well from this chapter. So as we read it, you'll recognize it's talking about a different time period than we are in, different set of circumstances, different things to be conveyed. And so we are going to, from that, draw from some principles and some pictures for our life. And so I got to read with you the whole chapter. It's a longer reading than we would normally do. But as we read it, think of it in terms of a father's responsibility towards their children. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments that the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land that which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes, His commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you've eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and take oaths in his name. You shall not go after the other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God as testimonies and the statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. You may go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. I'm sure the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. Now in chapters 6, 7, and 8, Moses, in reviewing the history of Israel through the time in the wilderness, challenges them and then explains some of what God has done. Chapter 8 is a great chapter to study, to give explanation for some of the difficult things they faced in the wilderness. But here, in chapter 6, the challenge is how we behave in light of successive generations. What do we pass on to them? I want to think of three things from this chapter. One is the motivation. What motivates us as parents? What is the motivation? Secondly, this chapter says something about methodology. How do we teach? And then this chapter says something about the message that we are to convey. What are we to pass on to our children? So just three simple things. What motivates us? Now, as fathers, you women may not appreciate this, but guys have a problem with pride. I'm sure you've never noticed that. You will if you're not married and you get married. That'll come to the forefront eventually, but it's just something that's innate in us. I mean, all humanity has a problem with pride, but guys in particular. It's, you know, our motto might be it's hard to be humble when you're as good as we are. That's it's just one of those things that controls us. Now, as I said, it's true of all of humanity. Paul said, no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. And so we all have that issue. But for guys, it's a bigger issue. And one of the problems that we face in terms of raising our children is their behavior can be an affront to our pride. The way they act and behave can be an affront to our pride. And so our motivation then becomes perhaps a negative one. We don't want them to behave in such a way that looks negatively on us. We're motivated really by ourselves, by what people will think of us. You know, of course, one of the most humbling things in life is to see your own character reproduced and running around on two legs. And it just becomes very humbling. But we don't want others to look at those, our offspring, and think negatively of us. And so that becomes, for some people, and perhaps for many of us, a great motivating factor. A second one is what we would call vicarious pleasure. That is, we try to live our lives through our children. What we didn't accomplish and what we didn't do, we want to see them accomplish, and we take, again, pride or pleasure in what we see them accomplish. And in a sense, some of that is good. We want them to achieve. We want them to do well. But when that becomes the motivating factor, again, it revolves around ourselves. We we provide our own motivation. We want our children to turn out for what we get out of it, or so that we look good. And that's a very dangerous motivation, because when they don't live up to our standard, to our pattern, and they don't behave in the way we want them to or think they should, then we often react negatively, perhaps in anger, perhaps critically, perhaps putting them down, react in a negative way. Why? Because we are frustrated because they didn't behave or react as we wanted them to. So it becomes a very dangerous motivation. It's a hard thing for a man and for a father to fight against, because we're, it seems, almost wired in that direction. But this chapter, I would suggest, provides two motivating factors that should rise above and should speak to us above that type of thing. One is, we should be motivated, as he says in verse 2, by the fear of the Lord. So he says in verse 2 that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you. Motivated by the fear of God. Verse 13 says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. And so, now in the Old Testament, fear perhaps had a slightly different connotation than it is presented in the New Testament. Certainly we read in John's writing that perfect love casts out fear. And so love is not made perfect in fear. And so we don't fear the Lord in the sense of retribution, but we are to have a respect, a reverence for the Lord and for what he's asked us to do. So here, that fear is tied to obedience, to fulfilling his word, to keeping his commandments, to serving him. And certainly, we need, in a sense, a healthy fear of the Lord. It is expressed in the New Testament. We are to work out our salvation. How? With fear and trembling. The thought is, don't waste the opportunities the Lord has given you in terms of working out your salvation. The verse before says, it's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then we are to work it out with fear and trembling. And we need that sense of respect or reverence that we are serving the Lord Christ, that our work, our ministry, our lives, our parenting counts because we do it as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so we are serving him, and we need to have a sense of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says of us, we knowing the terror of the Lord. He's talking in terms of the gospel message, talking in terms of what we understand about the character of God. But there needs to be that healthy sense of reverence that we are in our families and as parents, as fathers, serving the Lord. We should never lose sight of that. That's got to be a great motivating factor. But the overriding motivating factor we see in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And so the great motivating factor should be love. Primarily, first of all, we might say, love towards God. That should motivate everything I do. This is really the cure for pride. I'm not motivated for what's in it for me, but my motivation is what's in it for him. What do I really desire in this life? Is it something for me or glory for him? Boyd Nicholson wrote those words. Is it glory for him? What do I desire in this life? And so love for him should be the motivating factor. So as I parent, as I father, as I am a husband, I should do so with this motivation that I want to love him. These two concepts come together, fearing or respecting the Lord and loving the Lord, in the New Testament in this sense, that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love is demonstrated by obedience. We obey him and we demonstrate our love. And certainly, within a family context, love should be the motivation. The wonderful thing about God's love is there's no expectation of return. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Not because you and I were going to be saved, but in spite of the fact, whatever happened, he loved us and gave his Son to die for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so God's love is a giving love without any expectation of return. And that's the love we are to show, both in our marriage and as parents and in the assembly. That's the type of love He calls us to. And that should be the motivating factor in our life. Love for Him and then love for one another. When we love, we are seeking the best for the other person. That's what love really is. It's not what's best for me, but it's what's best for you. And so that should be the motivating factor in our life. One of the things we realize when we get married is one of the rude awakenings I think most of us, if not all of us, have is that this isn't just a one-way street. There's two of us all of a sudden. It's not just what's in it for me, it's what's in it for you. And it's not just my way, it's our way, and it's that communication. And all of a sudden, you've got to think with somebody else in mind. All your life up to that point, you've probably been getting away with some selfish thoughts. And then all of a sudden, marriage is a great awakening, isn't it? Somebody has said, you know, love is blind, but marriage is a great eye-opener. And it's so true. And so we recognize that it's not all about ourselves. And so love should be the motivating factor, respect or reverence for God and love for Him. Now, so that's the motivation, but methodology is also taught or mentioned in here. How do we impart the message? How do we get across to our children how we want them to behave, what we want them to do, what we want to teach them? How do we impart that to them? For many of us, perhaps based on the way we've been raised, the motto might be, do as I say, not as I do. Or, do it because I told you so. That's the reasoning. And that becomes the teaching method. Or perhaps even goes further, how dare you question? Or, this is the way things are always done. Or, this is what's right. And how dare you question? It's interesting in Scripture, God never discourages us from questioning, does He? He isn't afraid of us questioning and asking the reasons why. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. And so God is willing to respond to us. And so in terms of methodology, how do we teach our children? Well, in this chapter, you notice in verse 7, in fact, there's a number of imperatives. An imperative is indicated by the word shall. And there's a number of imperatives, things we should do, or these Jewish people should do. But in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now the word teach there, though I think in most of our versions is translated that way as the word teach, it really could be translated as the word train. The word train. To train your children diligently. To train them about these things, these words that I command you. Don't just teach them. Just in terms of a distinction, when we tell our children what is to be done, that's what we convey. We tell them, you do this, you do that. Right? And that's one level of teaching. You tell them what is to be done. And that's what is conveyed by the word tell. What they are to do. We may not take into account their level of maturity, their skill and ability. We've just told them what we want done, and we expect them to respond. We expect them to do as they've been told. But that's, I would suggest, the very basic and minimal level of imparting truth, telling them what should be done. When we teach our children, it involves how something should be done. And you can see that that's a better step, isn't it? If we just tell them, you do this, you do that, what we teach them rather involves why, not how, but why it should be done. And if a child understands, you know, why this is important, why we do these things, that's certainly a step above of saying what. Now he knows Why should I do this? Why should I respond? But I would suggest the word train involves the how. When we train them, we show them how it's to be done. And that's a far more important step, isn't it? Than telling them just what to do, or even than teaching them why they should do it, but showing them how it should be done. We model for them. And so if you think in terms of this passage, it's not just what's verbal, it's what's visual as well. We don't just tell them these things, but we model these things. We show them how this is lived out in daily lives. And we know, I'm sure all of us that have experienced fatherhood, we know how we get mimicked by our children. It's very cute when they're young, and again, it's more humbling as they grow older, and they can mimic us. But when they're young, you pick up a hammer, the little guy wants to pick up a hammer. You hit something, he wants to hit something. There's just that mimicking. But that's true in many areas of life, isn't there? Isn't it? What they see us do, they start to copy. And sometimes the message is sent so loudly that they can't hear what we're saying. They just see what we're doing. It's interesting in the New Testament, in terms of, say, witnessing, being a testimony, the scriptures really don't tell us how, just tell us we are. We are a testimony. We do bear witness. Tells us what that witness is, what we convey, but doesn't really tell us, because we all are a witness. We all are a testimony, aren't we? We might be a good witness, a poor witness. We might have a good testimony, a bad testimony, but we all display and portray something. And it's true in terms of our home, and it's true in terms of being a father. And so, if we can understand that we want to train our children, show them how by example, not just lecture them, but show them how. I remember in my life, an epiphany to me was that this role of being a parent just takes more effort than I ever thought it would. It's just more work than I signed up for. I mean, there was just, I can still remember that point in time where I thought, boy, this is, you know, it just takes more than I envisioned or imagined. Nobody wrote this into the contract. That, you know, you have kids and then they take this amount of care and concern, and you have to start focusing and refocusing your life. And so it takes more effort than we are generally designed to give. We really have to ramp it up. And as Christian dads, that's really the challenge, is to ramp it up to another level. And so we live in such a way that we want to model Christ-like behavior. So what's the message we want to give? Well, let me suggest, though I said we're only looking at three things in this chapter, you can't believe everything you hear. We've thought about the motivation and the methodology. Now the message, I want to suggest there's four ways in which we get the message across that are touched on in this passage. This is how we convey the message, how our children see and hear the message. One certainly is by our conduct, isn't it? How we behave, what we model, as we just said. And so if you look at verse 3, therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it. Or the margin says, observe to do. Be careful to practice these things, that it may be well with you, and you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. So be careful to observe it. Your actions. We know the little saying, you know, your actions are speaking so loud I can't hear what you're saying. And that's really what he's telling us to do. Be careful to observe. Look at verse 18. And you shall do what is good and right and good in the sight of the Lord. You shall do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. That's a good injunction for us, isn't it? To do what is good, but also to do what is right. And sometimes there's a price to pay, isn't there? Sometimes it's easy to do what's right when there's no cost involved. But what about when it does cost us something? Say there's a financial cost involved. Say by doing something that's right, we're going to suffer financially. We're going to pay more than we had been charged for a product, or we are going to return the change that's been overfunded to us. We're going to point out a mistake that somebody else has made, but we're going to do that because we want to do what is good and right. Those are the types of lessons that stick with our children. You realize that in the course of a week, the amount of meaningful contact that we have with our kids is very minimal. Perhaps, I forget maybe statistically or surveys, but it's generally less than half an hour a day that we have in you know, good personal contact with our children. But it's the scenes in life that capture their attention. Where we do the things that are good and right, whatever the cost might be, because it's the right thing to do. And as they see that type of behavior modeled, it affects them far more than a sermon we might give. On the other hand, when we do what's wrong and what's unrighteous, that marks them, and some children are marked for life. They see that as hypocrisy. They see us as saying one thing on Sunday and doing another thing during the week. And sometimes those scenes, those little incidents in life, just affect our children to a great extent and affect their conduct later in life. They can be so easily turned off. We know, don't we, that, you know, we can spend hours and hours and hours teaching what's right, but in one moment of time we can do what's wrong and undermine those things that we have been seeking to teach. And we're faced with these things. These things come up in very innocent ways, but ways which our children are watching, and they become so important in our life. Walking just righteously, walking in honesty and integrity, and doing what is right and what is good. The New Testament emphasizes this type of lifestyle, you know, that we are walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. We're to put off all sorts of things. We're to put off lying, to quit stealing. We're to put away anger and clamor and evil speaking. And we're to be characterized by a righteous life, that life that we've learned and has come to us in Christ. And so our children need to see through our conduct a life of righteousness. Sometimes our conduct can be abusive or critical. Sometimes it's anger. And it's very hard to undo those moments of anger when we've responded out of anger to our children. You know, children, of course, perhaps have a way of getting under our skin at times, but we need to remember they don't make us angry. It's a choice. We choose to respond. And the sad thing in responding in that way, we model for them how they probably are going to respond to their children and in their marriage. And so it's so important that we exhibit a conduct that establishes these principles of what's good and what's right. The second thing is, so not only our conduct do we convey the message, but through our conversation. Look at verse 7. And you shall teach them or train them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And then go over to verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son. And so, though we do exhibit and portray through example, through behavior, we also have the opportunity to converse with our children. And it's so vitally important that we talk to our children about the things of the Lord. How do they know what excites us? How do they know what thrills our heart? How do they know that we're enjoying our walk with the Lord? How do they know how the Lord is working and what He's doing in our life and in the lives of others? It's so critical that we take time for teaching moments, not always structured. Here, Moses talks about when you're in the way, when you sit down, when you're at home, when you're out of the home. But just taking those moments, those opportunities, to show your children through your conversation how important your walk with the Lord is. Your children ever see you witness to somebody? Do they ever hear of you or see you involved in sharing the gospel with somebody, expressing concern for others? That says a lot to our children, doesn't it? What we talk about, of course, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Is the gospel ever part of our conversation? What about what the Lord's doing in our lives? Is that part of our conversation? What we've enjoyed from the Word of God? Is that part of our conversation? We live in a society, and you see it all around us, and even in Christian circles, where people get all excited about lots of things. There's lots of things that happen in our world that fill our minds and fill our conversation. But how often are you with people that want to talk about the things of the Lord, where they want to just convey those things they've enjoyed or share a passage of Scripture? How often is that done in the course of a week? How often do our children exposed to that sort of thing? That's one of the values of having people in your home, of course, especially while your children are young, that they can hear what missionaries are doing. They can hear what the Lord's doing in other places. And so through your conversation, you can teach your children. And so we need to maybe raise the level, not just in formal ways, but in even informal ways. And of course, one of the problems in our conversation is we can be very negative and critical. And when we are negative and critical about the people of God and the work of God, what the assembly is doing, those words can be imprinted in the minds of children. And they grow up thinking critical thoughts of God's people. Well, why should I identify with them? They can't get along with each other. They do this. They're all bozos or whatever else we might say about them. And so our children can just be fed the wrong things if we're not careful. Sure, we have difficulties and problems, but we need to use wisdom, and we need to have an attitude of gratitude. We need to be a thankful people, and we need to express these things to our children. And so in our conversation, not only in our conduct, but what we talk about along the way. I'm so thankful in our lives for opportunities we've had, maybe in some ways because of what we do in life, but just some opportunities we've had along the way to do things in front of our children that have touched the lives of other people, either sharing the gospel or ministering to them in some way. And just in the grace of God and the goodness of God, having those opportunities that we weren't necessarily teaching our children, that wasn't our purpose, but they got to see an example. They were exposed to that, what was normal and what was natural. And so those things are very important. A third thing, the third way we teach, we see this in verse 14. It's just in the consistency of our life. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Again, a lifestyle, but just that consistency. There's nothing wrong in the spiritual life with being a plodder. No, not many people is their spiritual experience a steep climb. Most of us, it's probably like this. It's the ups and downs. But the idea of just plodding along, being consistent and persevering in the Christian life is the hills get a little higher and the dips get a little smaller. And as you go along, there's a greater level of maturity. But this is the idea of a consistent walk with the Lord. A lot of Christians drop out. The attrition rate in the Christian life is very, very high, where people have started well, but they don't finish well. And it's very sad. And our children look at these examples, and perhaps even in the lives of some parents, they've started well, but haven't completed well. And there's something to be said for the value of consistency, a consistent walk with the Lord, consistency in the things of God, consistency in the things that really matter. Look at verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord. And again in verse 18, you shall do what is right. And so our goal in the Christian life is to order our life in such a way that honors the Lord, to walk in a consistent way. One of the biggest things that hurt our children, as we mentioned, is hypocrisy in our life, is when we say this is what matters, but we go a different direction. And it just scars so many kids in terms of their walk with the Lord, in terms of their development with the Lord. And so consistency in our life. And so through our conduct, through our conversation, through our consistency, but also in verse 13, just through our commitment, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him. And that thought of serving Him is here in a number of verses. We are called to serve Him. It was true for these people in the Old Testament. It's true for us. But what are we committed to? You look in verse 11. One of the dangers is when you get houses full of good things that you did not fill, hewn out wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you've eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And through this chapter and the following chapters, there's a presentation of the danger of falling into the trap of serving material things, materialism. That's a great problem in our day and age. It's pretty hard to say to our children, above all else, I love the Lord and I want to serve Him. But they see us chasing a dollar. They think our life is tied up in what we can get, how we can get ahead, possessions and materialism. And so we're all committed, but what are we committed to? What is foremost in our life? What motivates us and drives us? Remember what Job could say, "Naked I came into this world, naked I'll depart. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In other words, it's not materialism that makes life. It's not things that make life. It's serving the Lord. And what are we committed to? A lot of parents show their lack of commitment by their lack of attendance. I know I'm talking to the choir. You're here. And it's those that aren't here perhaps are demonstrating a lack of commitment. Again, not from any legalistic point of view. It's not a matter I'm going to get struck dead if I'm not at the meeting. But the meeting is on and I want to be there. I'm committed to the gathering together of the Lord's people. I'm committed to the local assembly. I like to remind people, your assembly doesn't do anything. I don't know if you've grasped that concept in your Christian life. Assemblies don't do anything. It's individuals who do the work. You're going to start an Awana program. It's not your assembly that's going to do the Awana program. It's individuals that do the program. Who are the individuals? You've got to be committed to these types of things. And our commitment and to what we are committed is a great object lesson to our children. It's really perhaps one of the prime ways we train our children. What motivates us? What drives us? If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, what motivates you in life? Well, he said, everything else is on the garbage heap. It's that I might know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. Well, you ask David, what do you want? One thing I've desired, and that will I seek after all the days of my life. He said, I want to dwell there in the Lord's presence, see His beauty, behold His beauty, be occupied with Him. What motivates us in life? We're all motivated. We all have the time to do what we want to do. But is our commitment really to the things of the Lord? Are we committed to His work? Are we committed financially? Are we committed in time, in conversation, in effort, in energy? Can our children see that commitment in our life? If there's anything in all of life that we seek to model for our children is that commitment to the Lord and to His work and to His people. Obviously, we can't control, as I mentioned, the outcome in our children's life. They make their own decisions and own choices, and none of us can control the outcome. But from a desire point of view, that's what we wanted to display to them, that these things mean more than anything else. And so that's what the Lord calls us to do, and to model these things for our children. So what's the message? The message is we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. And how do we convey that message? We convey it through our conduct, through our conversation, through our consistency in our Christian walk, and through what we are committed to. As fathers, we convey that message in one way or another. We convey that message. So it's so important that we take this role responsibly and realistically. One of the difficulties in life, of course, is There's no second chance. There's no real preparation for parenthood. You have to take a driver's test to drive a car, but you don't have to do anything much to become a parent. And all of a sudden, they're there in your home. And it's a learning curve, a learning experience. But the Word of God does give us these principles and these pictures to apply. And we need to look at them and say, Lord, with your help, this is the type of father I want to be. None of us will be perfect. The only perfect man who ever lived didn't get married and he didn't have children. The rest of us are imperfect. But by his grace and help, we want to be this type of a father that has an impact on generations to come, on our children and on their children, as it says in this passage. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for how it speaks, again, in a very practical way to our hearts and to our lives. And we think of the challenge, Father, of these verses, of passing on to our children those things that we believe, what we hold to be dear, the doctrinal points that are critical in our life about loving the Lord our God. And so, Father, we pray that as men and as fathers, we would take these things seriously. With your help and by your grace, we pray that we might live them out in our daily lives. And so, Father, we do again commit every home that's represented here to you and pray, Father, your blessing on each home. Bless each father as he strives to live for you. We pray as we separate in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.